Anatoly is one of the craziest powerlifters you're ever going to see. He's not huge. He's a guy about my size. He weighs about the same as me. He's just a little taller. Of course, he's shaped a little differently than me. But if you saw him come into a weight room, you wouldn't be wowed by him. He wouldn't really impress you. For one, he dresses like a janitor. So he has this blue getup that he wears that conceals his physique. And he also carries around a dust mop. You know, so he just blends into the background as these massive guys are lifting massive weights. And so while everyone's focused on their workout, Anatoly kind of meanders around till he finds the part of the weight room with those guys that are lifting the heavy weights. And then with his thick accent, he's from the Ukraine, he says something like, "Why you use the fake weights to these big guys?" Understand that these guys are huge. These guys are big guys lifting big weights. And so they look at Anatoly and they kind of size him up to try to figure out, did he just say what we think he said? And then they're trying to figure out, does he have special needs or does he just have a death wish? You know, and so after that, he very quickly tries to say something to kind of ease the tension a little bit. But he tells them he wants to give a try. He wants to give what they're lifting a try. And he walks up to a group of guys, and so they kind of look at each other and laugh, like this little guy is going to lift up the big weights that they're lifting. And so he assures them he's serious, and he hands them his dust mop. Now, that is actually the first chance that they have to realize that Anatoly is for real. Because when they reach and grab that dust mop, they invariably drop it to the ground. And why is that? Because that dust mop actually weighs 70 pounds. And the way he's carrying it, you wouldn't know that. But they figure it out real quick when that dust mop isn't the normal weight of a dust mop, and it sends their arm down to the earth with surprising force. So for the moment, they're kind of distracted by his dust mop. And they're not distracted too long, though, because Anatoly then starts deadlifting the same amount that they're lifting that they were struggling to lift. You know, he's not struggling, though. I mean, he pops off like 5 to 10, and sometimes he holds it up for a little while and says, "See what I mean about the fake weights?" You know, turns out that this guy is, smaller gentleman though he is, he's pretty ripped under that suit. And he can deadlift up to 639 pounds, according to one site. So he's not what he seems. Now, while you could say that about a lot of people, the one person that was most true of in history was Jesus. So when he came here to earth, people would have looked at him the way weightlifters look at Anatoly. Now, he's not much to look at. But then Jesus would go and do something absolutely amazing. And it's more amazing than lifting, you know, 600 pounds. He would do these amazing acts, but he wasn't just going for Instagram likes. He was doing it to point to something greater. These miraculous acts were signs. And sometimes he would do something that seems somewhat insulting, kind of like what Anatoly did. He would challenge the religious leaders in his day. So the reality was their devotion to God was not real. And Jesus was exposing them. And of course, that's not going to make people happy. So his encounters brought conflict. It wasn't because Jesus was some pugnacious guy trying to pick a fight with people. It was because the nature of his ministry required conflict. Because God was drawing out the fact that these people's devotion, their religion, wasn't what it seemed. So by exposing that, he was going to draw some conflict. And not only that, he was going to point out what true devotion really looked like. And he had to do that in order for them to see who he was and in order for them to turn from that fake religion to follow him. So that wasn't going to happen without conflict, and it wouldn't happen without God's confirmation of who Jesus was. So of all the signs that Jesus did, there was one sign, one miraculous act that spoke more clearly than any other. And it's the sign that Jesus tells these Jewish leaders about in the passage we're going to look at. It's also a sign that you need to pay attention to, and I need to pay attention to. So I would listen up for it this morning. This morning, what we're doing is we're continuing our study of the book of John. So for those of you who aren't regularly here, it's our practice to basically just make our way through the Bible. You know, I'll choose different books, and we'll take on a passage and just passage by passage make our way through the book. And some Easters, I will step aside from what we're doing and focus on something specific to Easter, but it turns out that the passage we're on this morning relates to Easter. So we're just going to continue with what we've been studying. So if you haven't been here with us, let me just bring you up to speed briefly. John starts his book with a prologue in the first 18 verses. And what he does there is he lets us know right from the start that this story he's telling about Jesus, he tells us that Jesus isn't just a man. He truly is a man, but he was also and is also truly God. He tells us that from the beginning. The God who made the universe is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Son became human and walked this earth a couple thousand years ago. And John told us in his prologue that when he was here, his own people, the Jewish people, rejected him. And you could see that especially by the time you get to the end of his book and they crucified him. But he also says that some believed in him. And those who were born again, they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah who had come to rescue them from their sins. So Jesus gives us a one-of-a-kind revelation of God. That's what John introduces us with. Jesus, when he was here, was revealing the glory of God. So like Anatoly, not everybody could see that. They couldn't really see what Jesus was on display. But John's very clear. What God was doing in Jesus was a greater revelation than even what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. So up to this point in the story, John the Baptist has told everyone that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the Son of God. And when two of John's disciples heard John the Baptist saying that, they decided to leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus instead. And he tells us about how those two disciples then went and led other people to Jesus also, and how they all went with Jesus to a wedding in chapter 2 where Jesus quietly turned water to wine. Well, in verse 13, Jesus' ministry becomes public. And what John does in this story, the way he tells the story, is he's very upfront with who Jesus is from the start. The other Gospels, if you read the other Gospels, they don't quite do it that way. They kind of let you learn who Jesus is gradually, slowly. But John tells you he's upfront from the very start. And he seems to assume that we've read the other Gospels, or that we are familiar with the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what he's doing is giving a behind-the-scenes look. What he's doing is taking you back through these stories that he assumes we know, and he's pointing out Easter eggs. That's what he's doing. He's pointing out these Easter eggs. These are things that Jesus said, things that he did, ways that he talked about what he was about, even telling us the end of the story. And he did that all along the way. And so what John's doing is he's pointing that out because these things actually went over people's heads at the time. So he's telling us this is where the story was headed the whole time. So here in John 2, verses 13 through 25, we're going to see a snapshot of Jesus' story. We're going to see the conflict during his ministry, the confirmation of his identity, and then the faith in humanity. That's what we're going to look at this morning. These three aspects as John gives us the first glimpse of Jesus' story. You see this conflict that you see throughout Jesus' ministry, the confirmation of who he is, his identity, and then this faith in humanity. So if you haven't already turned there, you can turn to John chapter 2. Again, I said it's on page 834 in the Bible there in the pew. And we're going to look starting in verse 13. And the first thing I want to do is kind of address an elephant in the room, because if you are familiar with the stories of Jesus, this is a story that sounds very familiar. Only if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find this story at the end. And so the question is John taking a story that actually happens at the end and moving it to the beginning, or did Jesus do this twice? And it wouldn't be a problem for John to put this out of chronological order. We do that in the way that we tell our stories. Right, so if you've seen a movie like Catch Me If You Can, it starts with Frank Abagnale, the end, after he's already been caught, after he's already really been rehabilitated, and he's on this game show called To Tell the Truth, where you get to hear about Frank's story before it happens. And what Spielberg's doing is just giving you a preview, just telling you, hey, this is where the story's going. And John could be doing that. It's hard to say. But the way John writes, it seems to me that this is a different event that actually happened at the beginning of his ministry and also happened at the end. John would know that we're familiar with this story. But it's not strange for Jesus to do things twice. He does that in his ministry. Things like feeding 5,000 plus people and then turning around and feeding 4,000 plus people miraculously. So Jesus could have done this twice. Now, some people think, well, the authorities wouldn't let Jesus get away with this twice. But the way John's telling this, this would have happened 2 to 3 years before it happens again. So they wouldn't have been ready for him that second time. And it also may be that the leaders, when Jesus did this, the leaders might have known, you know what? He has a point. So it could be enough of why he would get away with it twice. It doesn't mean he didn't create conflict. And that's what we see, first of all, in this passage. Again, the conflict during Jesus' ministry. One of the first things John wants to let us know about when it comes to Jesus is that there's this conflict that he created with the Jewish leadership. So what you have is throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is making these trips from Galilee, the territory in the north where he lived, to Jerusalem in the south. And he did that because God had commanded all the males in Israel in Deuteronomy 16 to go to Jerusalem, the place where he would choose three times a year for these three feasts. And these three feasts were supposed to remind Israel throughout the year about what God had done for them and was doing for them. And so Jesus obeyed. He went, in this case, to the Passover and for the feast that was happening afterwards. So it mentions that in verse 13. It says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And in this case, the word Jews is just really designating the land of Judea and the people that were there. He's connecting it for his non-resident audience who's reading him that this is something that happened in that day and with that people. And then he says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We would look at the map and we'd say he was going down to Jerusalem because we view things from the north as being up and the south being down. For them, it was elevation. So he went up to Jerusalem because Galilee was lower in elevation. And when he arrived at the temple, he's going to find this bustling group of people that is there are much more people there at the time than usual. Because again, this is a feast time. And what you have to remember, this is not today. This is the first century. There's no mass transit system to get you to Jerusalem. There's no highways like we have, no cars, buses. And there wasn't an easy way to send things either. And I say that because of what they would have been bringing with them to this feast. So first of all, there are sacrifices that people would have been making. So they would have needed sacrificial animals, sheep, and bulls and these animals that they would have needed to bring with them. But of course, they're traveling for miles on foot, so they didn't want to bring them with them. And what they would do is they would provide the acceptable animal there at the temple. So you didn't have to bring your own animal from home. You could purchase it there. And that way you didn't have to bring it on your long journey. The second thing you needed to have with you was tax money. So they were commanded every male 20 years or older had to produce a half shekel to the temple once a year, and they started collecting that tax around this time. The problem was they didn't accept every currency. The priests would only accept one certain type of coin, and some say that's because they didn't like other Gentile coins. Some say it's because they wanted to make sure that the person producing that coin was using pure metal, and so they'd only choose one they trusted. Whatever the reason, the people had to exchange their money in order to pay that tax with the right currency. So what Jesus finds in the temple, it says in verse 14, are those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Makes sense, right? Because they need these animals for the various sacrifices and offerings, and they needed money changers so that they could pay their tax. But notice what Jesus does in verses 15 and 16. This is how he responds to this. It says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Jesus didn't bring a whip with him. Probably didn't own one. And so he makes one right on the spot. And it says that he used that whip to drive everyone and everything out of that area. Now, he didn't actually have to whip people. You know, it's usually enough to just crack a whip and you get people's attention. And it probably helps if there were some unruly cows or sheep that he did have to whip. But that got everybody moving. And not only does he use that whip, but he pours out the coins and overturns tables that the money changers were using. And you could imagine he wouldn't have to do that for everyone. He just have to do that a couple times, and you can imagine those money changers, they're going to start gathering their stuff up. They're going to close shop and get out of there before Jesus got to them. And then he tells those who have the cages of pigeons there, you need to get these things out of here. And you need to imagine him doing that, not in stages, but all at once. So this is Jesus, he's shouting out these things, he's pushing over tables, he's cracking a whip, he's moving this cow over here, he's shouting at somebody else, he's dumping this table over here, cracking a whip at that sheep. It's all happening at once. And he's doing that just to get everyone and everything out of this temple area. Now, based on what I said, you might be wondering, why is Jesus doing that? Now, weren't these things necessary so that God's people could obey his command? And yes, that's true. Jesus doesn't actually have a problem with the sale of these things or even with exchanging money. He doesn't have a problem with that. The problem, he notes, is in verse 16. It says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. He doesn't say houses of trades are evil. You should get rid of them. He doesn't say the problem is the existence of these house of trades or this house of trade. The problem is the location. See, this isn't where they originally had set up shop. In this story, they are probably in the outer court of the temple. It's called the court of the Gentiles. But just across the Kidron Valley, over on the Mount of Olives, was probably where they were originally setting up shop, where they were originally were doing this. But they seem to have moved it closer to the temple for convenience. Jesus had a problem with them putting that right there in the temple courts. So Jesus was putting his finger on something that was a constant problem for God's people. Even when they were obeying God's commands, they were often not engaging their brains. They were just doing it. They were just going through the motions. But they were really still focused on living life for themselves. So if you're really most concerned about yourself and your own good, your own convenience, your worship of God is a sham. When you only worship when and how it's convenient for you to worship, you're not being genuine. You're being fake. And your worship is meaningless. See, the problem wasn't the logistics of worshiping in the first century. The problem was that worship was just a matter of logistics. You know, it was just you could do this process, you could streamline this process for your convenience. And it looks very nice on the outside. It looks very efficient. But God knows the truth of the matter. And so this was the conflict that Jesus was creating throughout his ministry. Here was God in human flesh coming into his temple. And what does he find? He finds fake worship. He finds people just going through the motions. This is the king who's going to establish God's kingdom for his people. This is one who's going to bring in a perfect order. But it was only for true worshipers. It was not for false worshipers. Now, Jesus could have walked in and said, well, you're just going to miss out because you're being fake. So when I set up this kingdom, you're just going to not get to enjoy it. But that's not what he did. He's actually doing something very loving here. He's being very dramatic because he has to get the attention of everyone to see that they're not actually truly worshiping God. They're actually far from him. But when you start messing around with people's religion, it doesn't matter if you're God in the flesh, you're playing a dangerous game and it's going to get you killed. It got Jesus killed. And as his disciples reflected on what Jesus had done throughout his ministry, they realized that God had actually warned his people about this before it happened, back in the Old Testament, back in Psalm 69. So in verse 17, John quotes from Psalm 69:9. So verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that psalm was written by King David, and it was about how David's passionate devotion to God got him into trouble. He had suffered because he was zealous for the Lord and for his house. His own family rejected him. His attitude brought insult. You know, it was the case where if people would disregard God, have disdain for God, David would share in that because he was devoted to God. Now, what we need to understand is that David is an example. His life is an example of what would happen to the future descendant of David, the Messiah. So at times, David's life is like a living, breathing parable that was pointing beyond him to the Messiah's experience. And so later, when the disciples saw what happened to Jesus, they recognized that the psalm here that mentions this zeal consuming David, it was really pointing to Jesus. That's actually why John quotes it the way that he does. Back in Psalm 69, that consuming zeal is in the past tense. Here, John writes that it's in the future tense. He's saying it was always pointing to Jesus. And what his disciples came to see is what it meant that zeal would consume him. It didn't just mean that he was going to be all about his father and his house. It meant that this is what would devour him. This is what would bring him to an end. Jesus' great passion for his father would establish this conflict with the leaders that would lead to his death. That's what it meant to consume him. That's what John wants us to see here, that this was true. From the beginning, this conflict between Jesus' genuine devotion to the Father and the leader's fake devotion is what was going to lead to his death. Now think about that. Think about how powerful fake devotion is. I mean, this is something, if you try to confront us with it, we're going to get rid of you. If you try to point that out, even if the person doing that is God in the flesh, we prefer the delusion of spirituality to the reality of actually following God, enough to snuff out whoever gets in our way, even if it's God himself. So think about your worship for a second. And understand, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, worship isn't through sacrificing animals or even offering money to the sanctuary. That was all pointing to something greater. So Paul explains that worship now is our entire lives. Everything in life is worship, which makes it all the easier for you to treat it like it's mundane, right? Because if everything is worship, it's very hard not to treat our worship as ordinary. So do we treat everything in our lives as an opportunity to thank Jesus for the life that we have, for the new life that we have? You know, do we live for Jesus in whatever we're doing, whether that's crunching numbers at work, whether that's running at a track meet, whether that's doing your chores at home? Do we treat that as an opportunity to worship Jesus? So is our devotion to God real? Or is it just performed whenever it's convenient? Understand, Jesus will not put up with fake worship. Not because he has these really high expectations and he's going to cruelly whip us until we get it right. No, it's because he understands how dangerous false worship is. Understand this. False worship will distract you all the way to hell. That's why he cracks a whip. To get our attention. Because he doesn't want us to think we're okay when we're not. So do you find yourself just going through the motions? How would you know? Well, do you feel down or anxious and you can't figure out why? Snap. Have you felt just blah about life? You know, that just could be a crack of a whip that's trying to get your attention to let you know there's a gracious Savior who doesn't want you to think you're okay when you're not. So if you lack joy in the Lord, very often, that's because you're not focusing on your Creator and your Savior. Focusing on yourself. You can't have joy in the Lord if you're not paying attention to your Lord. So often we lack that joy because we're just going through the motions. We're doing religion when it's convenient. So recognize that. You want to do that before that whip gets any closer, too. Christ will continue to get the attention of his people when we are wandering away. So gather up your convenience, gather up your routines, and get back to the Word. Meditate on the Word and call out to God until that devotion, until that worship is genuine. And there's a conflict, and it's not just a conflict that happened in the first century. Jesus creates conflict for us too, in our church, in our homes, in our minds. So recognize the mercy and grace of a king with a whip. Second thing that we see in this passage here at the beginning of Jesus' story is the confirmation of his identity. Jesus' story is all about confirming who he really is. So you can imagine how quickly these Jewish leaders would have come up to Jesus and demand that he give an account for what he just did. Verse 18 mentions the Jews again. This time, that's really a designation for the leaders that represented Israel. And so they ask, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Paul told us that's what Jewish people at this time were really wanting. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs. What he was saying is they wanted a miraculous act that would verify that Jesus really was from God. To be fair, God had done things like that before. We were just in Exodus not too long ago. And when God was sending Moses to his people, he gave him these miraculous things that he could show the people so that they would know he'd come from God. Exodus 4, he gave these three miracles that Moses could do. And really, that's what the Jewish leaders are asking for. They say, well, show us this miraculous thing that you can prove you are from God. Problem is that they weren't really neutral in asking for that. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing. And so Jesus says, all right, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They were already making a pretty big mess of the temple area, having all these money changers and traders there, and it sounded as though Jesus was saying, go ahead and finish the job, and when you do, I'll raise it up in 3 days, which was ridiculous for these leaders. I mean, they tell Jesus that this is ridiculous in verse 20, but what they mean in verse 20 could be taken a couple different ways. Usually, it's how the ESV translates it. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? The idea is, they've been working on this temple for 46 years, and you're just going to rebuild it in 3 days? King Herod had started a renovation of the temple all the way back in 20 or 19 BC, and it was still going on, and so that could be what John's referring to. But the word in verse 19, it's not actually the same as verse 14. The word in verse 14 really could refer to the whole temple complex. The word that is found in verse 19 and 20, it really is usually used for just the temple proper, the building with the holy and the holy place and the holy of holies. That part of his renovation had been completed. Herod finished that in 18 or 17 BC. So that, along with the grammar of how this is worded, seems to suggest that they're saying, okay, this structure is well built. It's been standing here for 46 years, and just in a matter of 3 days, it's going to be torn down. You're going to rebuild it. Either way, they have totally misunderstood what Jesus was saying. But Jesus didn't really say it for them. Now, they asked for a sign. They asked what would prove that he was allowed to do this that he was doing. And Jesus really has now given them a sign that would show, that would prove that he had this kind of authority. He gave the sign in other ways, but the same sign, always to people demanding a sign. Tell us your authority. Sometimes he would say, it's the sign of Jonah. I give you the sign of Jonah. That's all you get. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, that great fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. All pointing to this sign of the resurrection. The problem is that those who believed in him, in Jesus, they were the only ones who would actually get what Jesus was saying here. They were the only ones who were really going to understand the meaning of the resurrection. And so what Jesus was doing wasn't really meant for the people he was talking to. was meant for his followers so that they could look back and they could see this was the plan from the beginning. This is, again, one of those Easter eggs that Jesus was leaving behind for his followers. He said it to the Jewish leaders, but it was really for his followers so that by the Holy Spirit, they'd remember it and realize that what Jesus was talking about. And verse 21 gives clarification. It says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So from the start, John has been very clear with us. This is God in human flesh. In John 1:14, he says, Jesus is God tabernacling with his people. So just the way that John's written this story, we can understand what he's talking about here. In his body was a temple. He was a temple that housed God himself. So while Jesus was walking around, there were actually two temples. There was the temple that God commanded his people to rebuild after the exile. And then there was the temple of Jesus, who is both man and God. And so by his act of cleansing the temple, he was showing them that they're really threatening this temple here that you rebuilt. But now he turns and he's now talking about how they're threatening another temple. And he really is telling them, as these Old Testament prophets would, go ahead and finish the job. When you tear down this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. You notice John's comment in verse 22. He says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture back in verse 17 that had prophesied that the Messiah's passionate devotion to God would get him killed. And they believed Jesus' prophetic statement here that after these leaders had killed him, he had kept his promise and risen from the dead in 3 days. So maybe you wonder, what sign could God give you that would tell you that you need to listen to Jesus? Jesus just told you the sign. On Easter, Christians have for nearly 2,000 years celebrated this historic fact that has changed our lives. And many people have tried to prove that the resurrection of Jesus didn't really happen. You know, they think it's silly to believe in something so unscientific. And so what they've done is they've tried to disprove it. And they've weighed the evidence. They've looked at all the different evidence for what happened and tried to come up with what most likely did take place. Now, there are people that come to the evidence and they're pretty much going to arrive at the conclusions they started with. You know, what they want to see, they're going to see. But it's interesting, there are a lot of people who have come to this data, this historical evidence, intending to disprove it. They did not believe. They looked at the evidence and it did the opposite. They realized it was true. Most recent example of that is that I know of is Lee Strobel. He talks about his experience in the book, The Case for Christ. That's one example you could look at. There are others, though. Now, even if you demonstrate that the resurrection really happened, it's the best explanation for what happened, you may still miss the significance of that. Jesus tells us what the significance is. His resurrection proves that he is who he said he is, that he did speak for God correctly, that he had the authority to regulate the worship of God. His resurrection shows that we should listen to him. So what I hope for you this morning is that you can understand that Jesus' resurrection showed something. It showed that when he died on that cursed cross, it was not for his own sins. That he died for the sake of others. And it's my hope that you recognize that he really is who he said he was. That he is the king. That he is in charge. That there is forgiveness of sin, and that there is reconciliation with God through him and through him alone. And I would encourage you to consider that. And I would also say, if you have any questions about that good news, that I would ask you to ask me about it. Talk to me after the service. After showing us this conflict in Jesus' ministry and this confirmation of his identity, the last thing that John wants us to see here at the start of Jesus' story is faith in humanity. There are two sides to this. There's the faith you find in humanity, and there's Jesus' faith in humanity. Neither of them are actually positive. So in verse 23, It tells us that Jesus did other miraculous things. He's already done one thing we saw earlier in chapter 2, but he does other miraculous signs here, and the people saw these miraculous signs, and they believed in his name. John doesn't always use that term believe, though, in a way that would describe what we call saving faith. John uses that idea of believing kind of loosely. So there were some people that you see in the gospel here, but they had a faith that was really just being wowed by miracles or by the seeming promise that Jesus would do really good things for them. So they liked the signs. They believed that Jesus had done them, but they didn't understand them. They didn't understand what they were really pointing to. They weren't just miracles that promised good things in the here and now. These were things that were supposed to show them the truth about Jesus. And so what John goes on to describe in his gospel are people that they see these miraculous things and they come to Jesus to be fed. They come to Jesus to provide for them. They believe in him. They believe that he is able to do these things, that he came from God, that he's able to do good things for them. But it's a selfish form of faith. Just sees in Jesus what they can get out of him. So that's why Jesus wasn't encouraged by their faith. Verse 24 says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. There's actually a play on words there that you can't see as easily in English. Might be slightly clearer if you translate believed as trusted. And we could see the connection that John's making. The many trusting in Jesus, and then Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's actually the same word in Greek, just used differently. So they're expressing a form of faith. They believed he was sent from God. They believed that he could do these amazing things. But Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Why not? Verses 24 and 25 go on to say, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. See, today, we tend to think the best of ourselves. You know, we commonly think humanity's basically good. You know, deep down, we all want good things. Jesus did not have that kind of faith in humanity. Even when the crowds were positive, and he didn't believe the hype, because he knew the truth about us. The truth is we are not good. I know that sounds bad. I know that sounds very negative. But understand what the Bible teaches about goodness. Goodness isn't just a general quality that people have inherently. The Bible teaches that goodness is a quality that describes God alone. Now, God did share that with us. He shared his goodness with us by making us into beings who could reflect his goodness. Problem is, we decided we don't want to do that. We want to come up with our own goodness. So we turned away from God. We tried to establish our own goodness. The Bible says that our goodness is a fairy tale. Only God is good. And we're only good when we are in communion with him. But again, humanity's walked away from God. And in our separation from him, we are not good. So when we see something that seems good for us, here's the natural thing that we do. If we think it's good for us, yeah, we'll believe in it. Not because we know we've strayed from God. Not because we know we need forgiveness, we need reconciliation with him, but because we think it's in our best interest to have God on our side. It's actually a selfish faith. It's only pro-Jesus so long as he can do what we want. And what the end of the gospel shows is what that kind of faith turns into. It goes from people praising Jesus to screaming, "Crucify him!" That's what that kind of faith does. So Jesus knew better from the beginning. He knew what was going on. He knows us better too. He knows our hearts. So are we believing in Jesus simply because we want the benefits that come with that? Are we believing in Jesus because we don't want to go to hell? Are we believing in Jesus because we think life will go better for us if we believe in Jesus? Or do we really believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who has rescued us from our selfishness so that we can now see the glory of his goodness, so that we can now want to listen to him, to want to know what it means to really be good. Jesus knows the difference between what's fake and what's real. Do you? Jesus is for real. And his resurrection proves that. So do you realize that? Do you realize what that means for your life? What that means is your life is not your own. What that means is that you should live for Jesus. You should want to do what he says. So don't miss what the story of Jesus is all about. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are seated now at the right hand of your Father. You have physically risen from the dead. You've done all that is necessary to demonstrate your authority. We ask for your grace to help us see it. Help us see the truth about you. Help us see how wonderful it is what you've done. Help us to recognize that you came here, lived your life. You've won the victory for us. Pray that you would help us to see it. For those who have never seen it before, pray that this good news about you would transform hearts, even this morning. That we would not just do things when it's convenient, but that we would truly, truly see how amazing it is that you've rescued us. That we would want to no longer live for ourselves, but for you, who gave your life for us. And we pray for all of us who are believing, this would strengthen our faith, that this would help us to see that those times that we're just not feeling it, as we will, as is common for us, this is an aspect of our sinfulness that's still there, it's still in our hearts, that we should live every day in the joy of the Lord, and yet our sin distracts us, that we would see that this morning. And rejoice in you. Or in the very least, that we would recognize that we're not rejoicing in you. And that we would call out. That we would meditate on what you've done. That we would call out to you until you have changed our hearts. That we would not give up. Even as you told us not to give up while you were here with us, that we would be persistent in praying for that change of heart. Thank you so much for coming, for living for us, for taking on the punishment that we deserve, and then rising victoriously, and now seated, you stand and you are that promise, even still, that you haven't left us alone, that you're coming back for us. Help us to see that, be encouraged by it. Amen.